our reading today. And here we're deviating from the church calendar this week. Our reading today is from Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3, and then also from Proverbs 25 and 26. It's kind of funny, as I've dealt with these seminary students, they consistently want to know which version of the Bible that you use. And of course, I have my preferences, but I've never thought that was a hill to die on. And yet that always seems to be a question that comes. And so I'm reading from the New King James Version from Exodus 22, 2 and 3. If a thief is found breaking in, and he's struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun is risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. In other words, if it's daytime and not night when this happens. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And again, from Proverbs 25 and 26, a righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. Father, we ask for wisdom and insight into the handling of these texts and others that will be adducing. Give us a humbleness before you. Give us a thankfulness that speaks to all of life. In Christ's name we pray. This morning, given some of the events in the last week, I thought I would do something that is, I guess, could be labeled as contemporary, but yet something that is timeless, because it's an issue that we keep returning to over and over again in our church and in our broader culture. We turn our attention then for just a few minutes, in light of the events of this last week, to speak about the scriptural and historical background of the obligation of self-defense and the right to keep and bear arms. We might find such a subject odd, but there was a time when such an examination from the pulpit on these kinds of issues were rather routine. That this is true is testified by Will and Ariel Durant. Will and Ariel Durant wrote a 6 or 7 volume, basically, History of the World. I have it actually downstairs on my bookshelves. One of the volumes is titled Reformation, and they deal with the Reformation era in that volume of their history series. It should be said, though, as we cite Will Durant, he was no friend. He and his wife were no friends of biblical Christianity. Yet, in this observation that we're about to set forth, he hits the nail on the head in terms of the way that the pulpit was steered once upon a time. Durant says, in Protestantism, the preachers became journals of news and opinion. They told their congregation the events of the week or day, and religion was then so interwoven with life that nearly every occurrence touched the faith or its ministers. They denounced that as the ministers, denounced the vices and errors of the parishioners, and instructed the government as to its duties and faults. This kind of preaching has largely gone out of style in Reformed pulpits in America today, because there is this insistence that, well, these areas over here, outside of these four walls, well, these are areas that really aren't our business, and so we won't touch those. But yet Durant lets us know, and many other authors could be also cited, lets us know that this wasn't always the mindset of Protestant preachers. And so today we take up the duties and faults of the government and its desire to dilute the Christian duty and obligation to individual self-defense. When we turn to scriptures, and remember, this is 30 minutes on a subject that could take 30 years. And that's a bit of an exaggeration, but you get the idea, you get the point. This is a very involved subject. I'm not going to be exhaustive. I want to just look at a little bit of the biblical argument for it and a little bit at the historical argument. When we come to Exodus, then, we have, if the thief is found breaking in and is struck so he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. We read the rest of that about the sun rising on him. This is the idea of self-defense. This is consistent with the idea about shall not murder. The scripture does not forbid all murdering. It forbids murdering outside the biblical context of God's law. So if we defend ourselves, if we defend life, and we have to take life in order to defend it, that is not a violation of thou shalt not murder. This idea of self-defense, defense of family, heart, and home, compels us to act, along with Reverend Samuel West, in a sermon from 1776, if we really believe that, quote, that people please God when they sit still and quietly behold their friends and brothers killed by their unmerciful enemies without endeavoring to defend or rescue them. Here Reverend West, in the sermon from 1776, is asking the question, can it really be the case that pacifism is honoring to God? West asks if the sin of murder as committed by the pacifist by the way of the sin of omission and not pursuing self-defense is any nobler than a sin of commission that finds someone involved in the butcher involved in unjust wars. West insisted that both sins were great violations of the law of God. So what this colonial minister was doing in 1776, he was saying, look, there are two ways that one can be guilty of murder. One can be guilty of murder by just going out and butchering people in unjust war. That would be the sin of commission. But one can also be guilty of murder by the sin of omission by not defending oneself, one's family, or the judicially innocent. And Ralph Cumbos grew up and he said, these are both violations of the sixth commandment. Certainly, Exodus 22:2-3 that we've read here compels us to conclude that a threat to our life is to be responded to with appropriate force. To not respond in such a way would find us guilty of self-murder or murder of the judicially innocent who were under assault. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our equivalent, so to speak, of the Heidelberg, in question 68 asks, what is required in the sixth commandment? And it answers, the sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own lives and the lives of others. That is the language that's used, not only then in the scripture, this idea of self-defense, but also in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Further, the idea of self-defense, when combined with a New Testament teaching from Timothy, this text here in Exodus 22, when it's combined with this teaching from Timothy, which teaches that a man who neglects to provide for his own family has implicitly denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, forces us to ask, along with another colonial minister from the 18th century, a chap named Simeon Howard, he asks, in what way can a man be more justly chargeable with this neglect of looking out for his family than by suffering himself to be deprived of his life, liberty, or property when he might lawfully have preserved them? I love when I'm able to quote other Reformed ministers on this subject because it gives me the ability then to hide not only behind the scripture, to hide not only behind the confessions, but also to hide behind those who have gone before who are much larger and better men than myself, better preachers. And this is a long track record that we have of this idea of self-defense, part of which is the right to keep and bear arms. When we consider that Exodus 22:2-3, it is clear that self-defense looks differently in different situations. Not every situation requires full lethal force. We are to be defenders of ourselves and what God has given us as with headship over, and not as those who act on vengeance or without mercy. In this passage of Exodus 22, after that phrase, the sun has risen, seems to refer to a different judgment than the one permitted at night, or different action. At night there's more confusion and more uncertainty about what's going on. There seems not to be more latitude given to the necessity of self-defense at night. During the daytime, matters are clear and a higher standard for lethal self-defense obtains. In Proverbs 25 and 26, we read another scripture that we can craft in here. A righteous man who falls before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. A righteous man who falls before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. So we say, should we allow our God-given, therefore non-retractable by any government right to keep and bear arms to be seized from us? If we allow that, then we are examples of the righteous man who falls before the wicked, being like a murky spring and a polluted well. It's not a compliment. Certainly it's simple to see why the righteous man who falls before the wicked is described in this way. It can be hard to consider the essence of civilization for good people to fall before the wicked. No one really believes that it's virtuous to allow a schoolyard bully to have his way. To believe the righteous should fall before the wicked, to believe that they have no recourse of self-defense, is to believe that Nietzsche's little shop of horrors, where the Ubermensch or the Overlord, the Superman, might make right. That this biblical view is barely highlighted has been the track record of Western Christian civilization can be seen a quick glimpse of our history. So here now we're segueing from the biblical ideas, and again, there's no attempt to then exhaust a few ideas that have been set forth. We could go to Matthew 5, and we could deal with the objections of the pacifists of Matthew 5, and talk about turning the other cheek and going the extra mile. And there are answers to that, but time doesn't allow me this morning to get into all those details. If you want me, I can do another sermon on that. I can do it right here, right now. But if you want to talk more about that, contact me on the side. There is an answer for that that is in keeping with what we're seeing this morning. So this is the biblical view. And it's also the view that has been taken up by Western civilization, which was so influenced by biblical Christianity. Here in our civilization, William Blackstone, renowned English jurist, he wrote, "In the three preceding articles, we have taken a short view of the principle absolute right which obtained to every Englishman. But in vain would these rights be declared, ascertained, and protected by the debtor of laws if the Constitution had provided no other method to secure their actual enjoyment. It has therefore established certain other auxiliary subordinate rights for the subject, which serve principally as barriers to protect and maintain and violate." And then he says the three great primary rights: personal security, personal liberty, and private property. And then he gives five. Well, I'm only going to give one. And he says, here's one that we have to have in order to secure these primary rights, a subordinate right. And he says, the fifth one is, and the last auxiliary right of the subject, that I shall at present mention, is that of having arms for the defense suitable to their condition and degree, and such as are allowed by law. And it's indeed a public allowance, he says. Under the due restrictions of the natural right of resistance and self-preservation, and the sanctions of society and laws are found insufficient to restrain the violence of oppression. So what Blackstone is saying here is that it's part of who they were as Englishmen to have this right. And understand that right as an Englishman, if you trace it back to its common law, find yourself being lied in passages like Exodus 22, 2 and 3. J.L. Long, an 18th century author, much read the time of the American War for Independence, he pointed out, quote, "But all those privileges of people considered themselves are but feeble defenses against the real strength of those who govern. All those provisions, all those reciprocal rights, necessarily suppose that things remain in their legal and settled course. What would then be the recourse of the people? If ever the prince, suddenly freeing himself of all restraint and throwing himself, as it were, out of the Constitution, should no longer respect the person or the property of the subject, either should make no account of his conversation with the Parliament, or attempt to force it implicitly to submit to his will. What would the answer to that be? It would be resistance. The question has been decided in favor of this doctrine by the laws of England, and that resistance is looked upon them as the ultimate lawful recourse against the violence of powers." So this idea that we find in Scripture of the right to self-defense, this idea of protection of oneself and family, this idea that says one allows oneself to be killed, one is violating the idea of thou shalt not kill upon himself, all of this
Obama's way woven into the fabric of Western civilization, which was influenced by this Christian mode of thinking. To 19th century explosions of limited government, the checks and balances that preserved individual liberty were ultimately guaranteed by the right of the people to be armed. Without an armed citizenry, Republican mixed government with its complex interlocking checks and balances could not be successful apart from legitimate means of resistance. The preeminent Whig historian, Englishman Thomas Macaulay, labeled this right to keep and bear arms as, quote, the security without which every other security is insufficient. So I tried to establish some biblical principles based on Exodus 22, based on 1 Timothy, based on Proverbs 25. I tried to establish those as biblical arguments, and now we're seeing how those found themselves interwoven into Christian civilization. What's true, though, we admit that when you look at Western civilization, you can find epochs where gun control was advanced. For example, in England in 1920, in the context of that nation being unnerved by the Bolshevik threat, Parliament debated a bill that sought to restrict arms from the citizenry. In that debate there in the House of Commons, when Colonel Kenworthy stood up and objected to the bill before the House, Colonel Kenworthy pointed out historically the right to keep and bear arms had been necessary to maintain other existing political rights that the people enjoyed precisely because keeping arms allowed the citizenry to resist an out-of-control state. A Major Worthington stood up. He doesn't love these English names, Kenworthy and Worthington. A Major Worthington stands up. He objects to Kenworthy, stating that it was just that kind of distrust of the state by just the kind of people that Kenworthy represented that demanded the bill be passed. The bill to restrict the right to keep bear arms. Can you imagine that? People existing that don't trust the state. Hard to believe. So, as we wrap up these few threads that we've managed to lay out here, how do we turn all this to the essence of our Christian faith? In other words, how can we take a subject like the right to keep and bear arms, the right of self-defense, how can we justify that in the pulpit on a Sunday morning in light of what our Christian faith is? Are we speaking of things here that are less than worthy of a pulpit, less than worthy of a Sunday morning? How do we turn this to the essence of our Christian faith? And here we'll spend 5 minutes, I think, answering that question. The essence of our Christian faith is liberty from sin. The idea of being set free by the finished work of Christ for sinners, such as us, from the bondage and tyranny of sin, in order to be free to serve Christ, this ends up being translated into every area of life, including the area that we're talking about now. If a man was free from the bondage and tyranny of sin and the devil, then that same man was to be free from all other tyrannies and bondages. This included, then, political liberty. Spiritual liberty, being set free from captivity of the devil, implied in our Christian fathers' minds, implied liberty all the way down the line. If a man is spiritually set free, then by right of reasoning, he ought to incarnate that spiritual freedom into every area of life. And then, do whatever it takes to maintain it. The biblical Christian realizes that the implication of being free from the tyranny and bondage of the devil means likewise being free of the tyranny and bondage of usurpers who would have worked for the people under the bondage of the law system and a lordship that is contrary to Christ's lordship and Christ's law. A lordship and a law that is the essence of liberty. Those who have been freed from the devil are not inclined to come under the bondage of the devil's political henchmen. There have been those throughout history who have understood this point that I'm seeking to establish. Protestant Christians, being spiritually set free, were not going to come into other unbiblical bondage. Historian historian John Patrick Diggins writes that American historians have concentrated on political ideas while underplaying, quote, the religious convictions that often undergird them, especially the Calvinist convictions that often self-help, to wit, resistance to tyranny. And so what Diggins is doing is what I'm saying is what I'm trying to do. We're talking about this right to keep and bear arms. We're talking about this right to resistance. That's a political idea. That's the way it's cracked in the public square anymore. But if you pull that string and you pull it and you keep pulling it, all of a sudden you find that string is in the scriptures, and you find that that string is anchored in the idea that the spirit of the Lord is there is liberty. And that means not only a apostolic liberty, but a liberty that translates itself into a whole bunch of different spheres. And the idea of being able to defend oneself, to keep them bare arms, is the idea to maintain that liberty that we have been given in Christ. And it stands to reason that those who oppose Christ and those who oppose this kind of liberty, what do they want? They want our guns. In 1775, Edmund Burke, another chap who could connect the dots between macro theology of the Protestant faith and the micro refusal to be subjugated, Burke tried to warn the British Parliament that the Americans would not be subjugated. He wrote, "The people are Protestants, and of that kind which is the most adverse to all implicit submission of mind and opinion. While the Catholic and Anglican churches were supported by the government, and were inclined to support the state, the American sects were based on dissenting interests. They had, quote, sprung up in direct opposition to the ordinary powers of the world and could justify that opposition only on a strong claim of liberty. Their very existence depended on the powerful and unremitting assertion of that claim. All Protestantism, even the most cold and passive, is a sort of dissent. But the religion most prevalent in our northern colony is a refinement of the principle of resistance. It is the dissidence of defense and the Protestantism of the Protestant religion." What Burke is saying is that those Protestants, because they believe the way they believe, because of their understanding of biblical Christianity, because of their understanding of texts like Exodus 22 and Proverbs 25 and these other texts that we've looked at in Timothy, because they were the kind of people that understood liberty the way that they understood it, they were not going to be a people who were subjugated. And so they would resist. And in order to resist, they would insist on the right to keep and bear arms. See, there's a connection that starts with the cross, a connection of being given spiritual liberty, and that connection then finds itself with a chain of reasoning to the point of keeping and bearing arms is about who I am in Christ. Of course, that was 1775, and we're no longer those kinds of people. We no longer, I don't think, honestly, can be described the way that Burke is describing the colonialists at this time. Even as a Calvinist, most Calvinist ministers hearing what I'm saying this morning, would their blood would drain from their face. We've lost the essence of what it means to be Reformed and Protestant, at least if we're to take what Burke has to say seriously. And here we're finishing up. The fact that these quotes may sound so foreign to our ears is because we've been so denuded of the convictions of our Reformed and Calvinist forefathers. We have been stripped of their biblical Christianity. We no longer have the ability to move from the macro of being set free from our sins to the micro resolve that will not be put into subjection to those political masters who serve the ends of the one who we've been set free from. We can no longer see that if one believes where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is spiritual liberty. Therefore, it must also be the case where there is spiritual liberty that works itself out in corporeal space and time reality, including political freedom. And then weapons are only the tool in order to maintain that. Now again, I have profound understanding that this could raise more questions than it answers, but perhaps that could. But these kind of sermons need to be preached again in pulpits so that people will not be browbeat by the constant drumming of the idea that somehow it's un-Christian to want to defend oneself, to want to bear arms. It is a Christian idea. It has been a Christian idea for centuries in Western civilization. And the Christian idea precisely because we have texts like Exodus 22, 2 and 3. And if we are going to be a Christian people, then we need to have an apologetic, a reason, so that we can lean in against silly people who get up and say the silliest of things about these kinds of truths. Very well, let's stand then for a word of prayer. Father, it's not our intent to be off the reservation. It's really our intent to be satisfied with observing that many, many others are the ones who are off the reservation. Grant us grace, Father, to see that there's biblical foundation for self-defense and therefore a right to keep and bear arms. Help us not, Father, to be browbeaten by the constant big lie of the media that comes to us over and over again that somehow we're not nice people because we want the right to defend our Christian liberty against those who would take it away. Encourage us, Father, to be able to connect the dots between being set free and having spiritual liberty in Christ and wanting to maintain that liberty in all realms of life. In Christ's name.